Exodus chapter 27. As you see, we're just moving through the text of the communication from God to Moses on this great subject of the tabernacle. Now, Exodus 27 and verse number 1. And thou shalt make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. That's one of the most important remarks in this construction that many miss, and therefore entertain an entirely different view of what is called the grating. So now notice that upon this grating there must be the 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass. Now the word compass is the word ledge. If you were reading in Exodus, in Ezekiel, and in chapter 43, for example, you would come to the specifications of the altar there, and you would see it is called a settle, S-E-T-T-L-E. But it's the same word as the word ledge, translated here, compass, of the altar beneath. That the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow, notice that, hollow with boards or with planks shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now, chapter 35, for its mention, as Moses relays these details to the people. Chapter 35, verse 16, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves, and all his vessels, and that's the mention in that chapter. 38 now, chapter 38, for its making, chapter 38, verse 1, chapter 38, verse 1, right down to verse number 7. And that gives us the making. Now, chapter 40. You can have it, of course, in chapter 39, verse 39. Easily remembered. The brazen altar and his grate of brass, his staves, and all his vessels. Now, chapter 40 and verse 6. And thou shalt set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And then Moses did that in verse 29. And he set, or he put, the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meal offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word, and give us all the help we need to ponder this very important vessel, which we have described as far as we can do in the reading on the chart, which is right up here, as you can see. I hope it's visible to all present. And then, of course, to suit the dimension of the model, we have a very suitable evidence of it here, and you can see it's exactly the same as it is on the chart. Now, you will observe what God is doing now at this point of the communication. We commence with the ark, and that brought us right inside the holiest of all. And then God moved out to the holy place, as we know it, and he described the table. And then he moved across and he came to the lampstand. And after he had enumerated those three important vessels, then he came to the tabernacle itself, which, as you know by now, is this of consisting of 10 curtains. The tabernacle. The only item that is called the tabernacle. And everything else takes its character and its origin from this particular item. And then he covered it, of course, with the goat's hair covering called the tent. And then the two protective coverings follow. The ram skins dyed red, and then the badger skin, or if you will, the seal skin. Right? And then what he did was, he concealed these vessels by putting the veil here and the screen for the door here. Having dealt with the boards, as we have already done so, that really completes the sanctuary section as far as the issue goes up to this point. Now you'll notice what God is doing when he comes to the altar. He's moving out to the court for the first time. And he's commencing with the altar that is positioned right here. And then we will notice, having done that, he will do exactly what he did with the other vessels, only in not such a close way, but he will do with this vessel what he did with the other vessels. He will enclose them. And when we cover the material and the detail of the altar, the very next item that comes before us, of course, is the court that screens off the altar to all but those that come through this door. So that God is doing with the altar, this vessel in the court, what he has done with the vessels in the sanctuary. So notice the order and notice the action. You need to remind your heart of that and to keep it in your soul, because there is more yet to come. Now, That's where we are at the moment. God has moved out to the court, and he's now focusing attention upon what of course is called the altar. I feel that the definite article should be there in verse number 1 very emphatically, because that is significantly a title of this altar, one of many. If you look please at chapter 29 and verse 12 and other verses, chapter 29 please and verse number 12, you'll see exactly why I need that emphasis. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar. Verse number 13. And you notice at the end, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. If you look down at verse number 44 for a further emphasis, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, really the tent of the congregation, and the altar. Now, it is most definite that we recognize that title. The designations of the altar are very instructive, beloved. And that's the first one, the altar. And that denotes to me that God is giving to this altar its much appreciated importance. It is the altar. And so I want you to think of the importance of the altar. If we look at it, visualize it there, it's just right here now, of course. But if we visualize it in the court, at the tent of meeting as it should be, you'll notice that it is the focal point of all of Israel's ceremonial activities. If we took this altar away, we would know that there would be very, very little for Israel in their subsequent history. But as we read these books, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and so on, we discover that the altar was the focal point, and very little of Israel's ceremonial and, shall we call it, ecclesiastical exercises were apart from this altar. I'm sure we understand that very clearly. And the dear brother that gave out that hymn before the meeting started officially must have had that in mind, as I have too. Could we in this meeting tonight conceive a blessing? Could we conceive an exercise come to us on the cross? It is the altar. Then, as you read through, as we have read already, for example, in chapter 35, verse 16, and, if you will, earlier to that, and it's good that you're acquainted with these references, for example, in chapter 31, verse 9, and the altar of burnt offering, right? The altar of burnt offering. Chapter 35, verse number 16, as we have read, the altar of burnt offering. That's how it was described in chapter 40 and verse 6. Chapter 40 and verse 29. And chapter 4 and verse 7 of Leviticus, just to collect some of the many references that designate the altar as the altar of burnt offering. Now, the word altar denotes its importance, but the term altar of burnt offering denotes its acceptance. Its acceptance. And how wonderful to think that all that came upon this altar, everything that came upon this altar, the burnt offering, the portion of the meal offering, the multitude of peace offerings, the fat of the sin offerings, and if we could enumerate them all, how magnified the whole thing would be. All that came upon this altar, beloved, was lifted up to God as a sweet savor in all its acceptability. And so it is called the altar of burnt offering. The ark, as we saw the first night, last Monday night, was great enough to keep the will of God. When God enumerated the details for the ark, among the many things that we discovered was this. He prescribed that they put the law in the ark. And you know, it becomes the ark of the testimony. Well, the ark was great enough to keep the will of God. But what I want you to see in the altar, beloved, it is great enough to do the will of God. That's the distinction I want to make. And so when they brought these offerings, prescribed, legislated by God, they put them upon this altar, the fire of God came down and lifted it up, all acceptable in His sight. And you understand this evening all that that unfolds in relation to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the altar, its importance. It is the altar of burnt offering, its acceptance. But it is called the altar of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 6. You will find it very simply, the altar of the Lord. That's its significance. That's its significance. Because not only did it belong to Him, the altar of the Lord, but surely, beloved, if there is an item in this whole substance that describes, displays the person of our Lord Jesus in the most important issue, it is, of course, the altar. The altar. So, it is the altar of the Lord. For He is the only one that could possibly fulfill all that it presents, all that it portrays, and all that it performs. And I think it's good, beloved, for to come to Calvary. And I feel that this is where so much is lost. And I feel this is where so much is missed. Where do you think would be the most suitable place for a soul in this meeting tonight to grasp the Lordship of Christ? I suggest to you very firmly, it's Calvary. Calvary. And because saints of God have not learned it there as they ought, We have the problems, we have the difficulties abounding in so many ways. Brethren, it is the altar of the Lord. And it is there, His Lordship, never was so gloriously manifested. We want to get that. And if we get that, it will work into our very hearts in a very practical, penetrating, and precious way. But then, of course, if you look at chapter 39, I want you to become acquainted with these terms, and the best way is just for you to work with me. Verse 39, where we read, can't you see another title? The Brazen Altar. The Brazen Altar. You see, it is called the altar. Importance. The altar of burnt offering. Acceptance. The altar of the Lord. Its significance. But the Brazen Altar. Its substance. Its substance. That's what it was made of. That's its characteristic factor. It's not called a wooden altar. It's called a brazen altar. It was made of wood, but it was overlaid with brass or of copper, and it's called a brazen, the brazen altar. That's how we often refer to it. So it's one of its designations. And you see, God is telling us that this is what it is merely and clearly its characteristic. Now, we have to understand what this means. I would feel, beloved, as I examine the Word of God throughout, that this copper, though we have seen it already, we're going to have to look at it in greater detail because it's coming now to the fore, saying that we're out in the court. Saying that we're out in the court, the only thing that had copper before were those pillars nearest to the court. As you can see right here, everything else is either silver or gold. But as we come nearer to the court, the only thing that appears having copper are the sockets for these five pillars. Because, I would suggest, they would be visible from the court, and therefore they must bear a resemblance to the laver and to the altar, as do these, for they are of the same material, of copper. So now, let us learn these simple details, and that's the point of the model, so that we can see and sense the message, and of course, the point very clearly. Now, the copper is, of course, a substance, as we will see in a moment, that has a very great character of durability. And to my mind, it denotes in the Word of God the righteousness of God. And that righteousness that demands, and a righteousness that can only be met in a righteous way. Now that's a very simple principle. There is no point in meeting the claims of God in an unrighteous manner. That would never conform to His righteousness. That would be a contradiction of His righteousness. And so you see, here are God's demands, God's righteous demands, God's righteous requirements. Now, they are going to be met in a righteous way. God is going to pardon the sinner. He must pardon the sinner on grounds that are in keeping with His divine standards of inflexible righteousness. Now, you know that from the Roman Epistle, and you know it from so many other portions of the Word of God. So this altar is denoting in its action and in its work the judgment of God on account of sin and all that that means, has been righteously and fully met by the substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think of the brazen altar, I think of all that was put on that altar that proved acceptable to God, and all that it brings me into in conformity to His mind and will on the ground of the acceptability of that sacrifice. Now, we have to spend a moment on its design. Those designations cover the four titles of the altar. The materials, acacia wood again, and then overlaid with copper, as we know. Now just let us get into the point of the wood again. It's interesting to notice, beloved, that when the moment came for the Lord Jesus to come into manhood, and we can trace this very visibly and very thoughtfully in the Gospel of Matthew. We know that the Spirit of God has put down in that first chapter 42 generations. And the key word is begat. 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 And I know it's difficult reading, but it's something we must be acquainted with. And as we read through those three paragraphs, we see men begetting, begetting, begetting. And we understand that God is moving down through the ages, waiting for that moment Paul so wonderfully describes, when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. In those three paragraphs, the action of men is emphasized. But when it came to the actual moment of the bringing in of Christ, God dispensed with man's activity. Get that as a welcome ingredient to the truth of the Incarnation. My friend, you get that right into your soul, young friend, tonight. You're in college and you're in a place or wherever where man would do despite to the truth of God. When you get that into your very soul, it'll be a stay to your spirituality. When the moment came to bring in the Lord Jesus, God set aside the use of the man. And when He used the vessel, the virgin, there wasn't a particle of that person touched the manhood of Christ. Remember, He's untainted. Remember, He's untouched. Remember, He's untarnished. I know He came through that vessel. But when the holy visitor spoke to Mary, He told her that the power of the highest shall overshadow. And brethren, the Spirit of God enshrined the womb of Mary so that nothing from Mary marred the perfection of God's Son. And remember, He came from the womb as clean as He came out of the tomb. If you don't get that, you miss the whole point. If you don't believe that, you're undermining the truth of God. Not to speak of how He overcame Satan. Not to speak of how He lived a holy life. Not to speak of how that path of purest grace delighted the heart of God. Let us get right to how it came about. Made of wood. Get gives us an opportunity to pause a minute and ponder the mighty, marvelous work of Calvary, of the Incarnation. Then, of course, in that perfect manhood, he moved out and moved into the scene of time, and, thank God, was never defiled and never tainted. And you know, there are many lovely touches in those Gospels that probably we just miss sometimes. I know, beloved, we would be interested in certain things, but just try and read your Gospels, beloved, to see the glory of the perfections of the man Christ Jesus. Now, that's the wood. When we come to the copper, I am reminded, and you are too, that it's used in Deuteronomy to describe the enduringness, the durability of the metal. It is used in that same connection in Jeremiah chapter 1, for example. And these are helpful passages now. You look at them, and you'll see that the word is used in these areas that denote its power to endure. Its power to withstand all the pressure and all the power that would be heaped upon it. I love to watch in my Bible that when the Spirit of God touches what may be termed the apparent weakness, I don't know what I'm saying, the apparent weakness of the Savior in manhood, when he's touching those things that we know relate to that period, you just look and see within that compass there is something that immediately substantiates his divinity, his power. I'm thinking of the word, for example, that the apostle used, crucified through weakness, raised in power. I'm thinking of the psalm which says, he weakened my strength in the way. He cut me off in the midst of my day. Brethren, in those remarkable words, we're looking at the person of the Lord Jesus in manhood glory on earth. Then before you've come a few verses down, but thou, O Lord, art forever and ever. See? What is the Word of God doing then? That is what you have to look for. I might work at the details of these items, but if I cannot see the counterpart in my Bible, I've missed it. There's the combination of the wood and the copper. In Psalm 102, he's addressed, as it were, as a dying man. Weakened my strength in the way. He cut me off in the midst of my days, but thou, Lord, are forever and ever. As a risen man, listen to the words of Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that brings me with those two quotations right into Hebrews 1. And so you check with Deuteronomy 33:26. And you check with Jeremiah 1:18 and verse 15. And chapter 12, verse 20. And just get these pictures that stress the durability, the power, the strength of the material that God uses. And then come to Calvary. And if we had language, friend, we would use it tonight, but we don't have. When I think of all that came upon the Savior in those hours on the cross, and to think that he endured it all. To think, friend, that he bore it everything. When you think of the righteousness of God's demand, that we possibly will take eternity to bring into our redeemed being. You think of all that blessed one experienced in those hours upon the tree. Think that he endured it all. To think that he was strong enough in his person to bear the load that was brought upon him, and to give to God what we could never give, and do it to the entire satisfaction of God forever. Oh, beloved, can you not see tonight why God uses this durable material just to bring out the person of his Son and all the strength that was his to do? Oh, it's a simple word, friend. But if we start to break it down, what it meant for him to do the will of God, you know how our minds just reel. Because really, the best of intellect, however spiritual, stops short and worships without words in adoring. Now, the measurements are very great. 5 by 5 by 3. Now you work it out. This is the largest vessel of the sanctuary, of the whole system. Its greatness, number one. Twice as high as the ark and as the table. Twice as long as the ark. The ark was 2.5. This altar is 5 cubits. Twice as long as the ark. Isn't that great? You know, you work it out, you can do this yourself now. This altar was of such a capacity as to contain all the vessels. To put all the vessels so far inside. Well, that's to be expected, isn't it? Is there anyone in the audience who knows anything as great as the work of Christ? Apart from the person who did it. How great is it? Where would we be without it? Where would we ever be? Where would we ever be without it? My brethren, if we took away the crosswork of Christ from the fabric of divine revelation, where would we be? What hope have we for eternity? What happiness would we have down here? What holiness would fill our hearts? What would be the point, I say reverently, in coming at all if this work were not what it is? When we look at this altar, it's greatness. Able to take in everything we have seen already. Everything of the vessels of the sanctuary. And then it's vastness. Vastness. 5 is the number of human weakness. You know that down there. I have said, I think, from this platform before, The Lord said in John 4, thou hast had five husbands. When we come to John 5, we have a man at five porches, and he's not making much progress either. And when we come to John 6, we have a boy with five loaves. Well, there you have it. Five husbands, five porches, and five loaves. And if they're left there, where would they go? Where would they be? I'd say reverently, they'd be just where they are, where they were, if they were left even to this moment. If you bring in Christ, you bring in Christ. What a change. There would be no point in even mentioning the woman at five husbands if we didn't bring in the Lord. There would be no point in talking about the man at the five porches if the Lord didn't come in. What would have happened to the multitude with just that boy with five loaves? Nothing. Man, brethren, let us face our weakness tonight. Let us face it. And let us face that God is taking account of man's weakness and gracing it with the very same number as being the number of grace. Now you'll have to look for that, because I don't want to do all the work. And then, friend, I want you to think not only of its vastness, but I want you to think of its fullness. It's three in height, five in breadth, five in length, three in height. God hasn't forgotten, and He wouldn't want us to forget, that even at that point where there is so much that we know, God hasn't forgotten the token of resurrection. And in this number, I can see the number of resurrection. Even though he died, he could not be holden of the power of death. And I told you in the gospel, and I've said it in ministry, if you just could think of the glory that dwelt in this sanctuary. Just think of it. Coming out from that sanctuary and clothing itself and coming out to this altar and offering itself upon the altar and being lifted up as a sacrifice and then raising itself from the dead and going right back to where it came. Well, sure, that's what Hebrews says. Isn't that what Hebrews 1 and 2 and 3 is telling you? Tells you all about His glory. Tells you all about His character. The exact expression of His glory. When He had by Himself made purification for sin, what did He do? Sat down. Went right back to where He came from. In resurrection. My God wants us to entertain those thoughts when we come to Calvary. Roman Catholicism leaves them on the tree purposely to denigrate our Savior. But when we come to the cross, when we come to remember Him, when we come to think of the One who died, brethren, we never, never leave it, do we, without raising the triumphant note. He's not here, but He's risen. And then I want you to notice its embraceiveness. Have a look. You see something about it? It's four square. Four square. All God's altars are four square. This altar, the altar that is yet to come, the altar in Ezekiel, and the altar that God prescribed, they're all four square. Some people try to limit the atonement, but God says no, it's four square. four square. If I preached on the term four square, I'd be here all night, wouldn't I? But we come to it again. Because if we have time, we're going to have to look at the priest. And we remember that the priest had a breastplate. And it was four square. And we remember when we come to it that the altar in the sanctuary, the little altar of incense, was four square. And we remember that heaven is four square. And you can add others too if you know your Bible. But just now, it's embraceiveness. Universal in its embraceiveness. Pointing in each direction. And as we will come now to the details, you'll find it has four horns. Four horns. Pointing in the four directions, north, east, west, and south. Why didn't you call it north, south, east, and west? Well, because I was spelling the word news to you. It's good news, isn't it? North, east, west, and south. It's good news, isn't it? That the altar is four square. It's good news that those four mighty horns are facing in each of the directions of the compass. If it didn't point south, you wouldn't be here tonight. And if it didn't point north, I wouldn't be here. And there's some beloved saints tonight from the east, and they wouldn't be here. And the west, and you go all round it all. Can't you see it, beloved? I was thinking of the north of Ireland there, you know. But I said no. So let us just get it. It's good news, isn't it? And these four horns speak of the strength. Because, listen, brethren, there are no weak corners in this item. And there are no weak corners in Christ. Devotion held them. For it was from here he was heard. You know that, don't you? He was heard from the horns of the unicorn. Psalm 22. I notice they're pointing in every direction. Then that brings us to the gritting of the network. Well, have a look. Not inside, sure it's not. Because God says to make it hollow. Hollow. Some believe and some indicate that the grating was halfway up inside. And their concept, their idea is that that lifts us to the same height as the ark. 1.5 cubits high. Therefore, this grating would be 1.5 cubits high. That's all very nice. If you want to have that, you just carry on with that until God gives you some light. You see, if you put the grating in there, you're thinking of a fire like you have in your own house, don't you? And after you have lit your fire, and it's lit all day, if you're in the north of Ireland, summer or winter, you need a fire somehow, and at night time the grate separates, and down there inside there's a little door, and you pull the door open and you get the ashes and you fool about in the morning and start all over again. Now here's a mighty altar. You wouldn't want to lift it. You couldn't lift it. And you put a grating in there. And you put the sacrifice. And it's burned to ashes. How do you get the ashes out? Oh, he trapped off. Oh, of course, carry on. I don't read of one. You might think in your own house. Well, we'll lift it. How could you lift it?
How are you going to get the ashes? Well, what do you want to do with the ashes? Brethren, the ashes of the burnt offering and the ashes of these offerings were just as vital as any other part. They would have been taken to a clean place. Psalm 20 and verse 3 says, Lord, and really the literal translation is, turn all thy burnt offerings to ashes. That means that when I'm offering my sacrifice, Lord, accept it. Okay? You put something on here and the Lord doesn't turn it to ashes. It's not going up. You know that, don't you? It says the fire from heaven is coming down and it's going to take up what's acceptable to him, and he's going to turn the animal that's presented there to ashes. Not the sign that's accepted. And because of the ashes, the law of the offering, as you know, they had to take the ashes. So now, if you have your gritting down there and the ashes are way inside, you can tell me afterward how you get them out. Now you're going to ask me how I get them out, aren't you? Well, you know your Bible, I hope. You know what I mean? I'm not saying that insultingly, you know that. But look at Exodus 20, will you? And look at the last two verses of Exodus 20. And you know that you're not allowed to put a tool upon the altar if it was made of stone, not to be a hewn stone. Right? But it could be made of stone or it could be made of earth. And I'm fully absorbed in the fact that when this altar was established in its place, then it was either filled with earth or with stone, and the sacrifice was put on. And that made the ashes very, very available. Well, they didn't put their hands on it because it didn't get burned. Well, God has provided shovels. We read that, didn't we? Shovels. You see them there? And those shovels were able to take the ashes clearly, as God prescribed. And then there was to be a compass. So we have the compass, which is the ledge. And then this network, which gave, of course, as you can see, added strength to this altar. And then, as we have read, the rings were to be put on the grate. Well, there they are. If you had the grate inside, I'm asking you now, how could you put the rings on an inside grate? Or you bore a hole or something like that. Well, it doesn't say that. But if you accept this suggestion, you'll see that those rings are on the grate. Now, what did that provide? That altar is too high for a man of normal height to function at it, standing beside it. And your Bible tells you in Leviticus 9 and verse 22 that Aaron came down from the altar. So I'm taking it that ledge enabled him to stand there and function at the altar comfortably. And he came down from it. How could he come down from it? Well, that ledge provides him a standing that enables him practically to function at that altar with all the comfort necessary to handle the beasts, the items that were placed upon it accordingly. Now, the vessels, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans,
and the broad place. There they are, all before you. To the best of my ability. Right? They were all made of the same material as the altar. Now, you know what the basins were for. The basins were used for the sprinkling of the blood. Number one. The shovels were used for the removal of the ashes. The pots or cauldrons were used for the carrying of the ashes. Now, if we can visualize, you remember what we had on the table. Remember we had those golden utensils that were used for the carrying of the bread to the table each Sabbath and then for the assimilation of the priests. And then you remember in the lampstand we had utensils. And they were used for the attendance of the light. Now when we come to the altar, it's the same principle. There must not be human familiarity with these issues. And God has put in the hands of these men materials that are of the same nature, of the same character as what they're serving. And beloved, when we come to remember the Lord Jesus, and when we come to minister the Word of God, and when we come to preach the Gospel, and when we come to minister at holy things, remember, and I must remember it, maybe more than you, that I have to handle these things in a way that's in keeping with the person, the subject that I attend. And any misuse will invoke and invite divine displeasure and divine discipline and divine judgment. Flesh hurts. Does it strike a chord? Does it strike a chord? Where are you now? 1 Samuel. Men serving at the altar and having those very utensils in their hand, use them for their own gratification. What do you want to do? Judge them. Fire pots, censers, brazen censers, the word. Who misused them? Eli's sons misused the flesh hooks. Aaron's sons misused the censers. What happened? Divine judgment. So, beloved, there came the broad place. Where's my broad place? Yeah. Because from the altar, when a peace offering was put upon, there was part of that was used for the priest. And so every aspect of this means that nothing that was associated with it, any service attached to it, every part that was used was attended to by the same principle, governed by the same factor as the altar itself. My brethren, I hope I'm making that clear. What it simply is this. We speak of the Lord Jesus. We take His name upon us. We say we are Christians. We say we are the lost. We go further to say we are gathered to the Lord's name, and thank God we are. But in our personal, public, private, whatever aspect of life, it must be governed by the principles that were seen in them. Now that's the big thing. When I come to address you on these issues, brethren, what an examination. Here God is providing these instrumentations for His people to handle these things in a way that's in keeping with the altar. Brethren, in everything that we are, and in everything that we do, and if we arise, remember, we are governed, we must be governed, by the principles that are manifested in the inflexible righteousness of God. If not, we invoke ourselves in divine discipline. And it's only of His mercy. Brethren, you know my heart in this sense. It's only in His mercy we are not consumed. As I finish, what's its doctrine? Well, I think that's vast. Vast. I thought to myself today, I wish I could do something. I said to myself, I wish I could just close myself in for an unspecified period of time and sit down with this book and try afresh to assess something of the work of Christ. My brethren, it would do our souls good. You take the Roman epistle. If we had nothing else. You see, the lamentation is, if this were a Bible reading, I were to ask some, many references to the death of Christ in Romans, how many of us would know? Well, we all know about it. But what do we know of what God is saying about it? What about going home and getting down 1 Corinthians tonight before you sleep? Putting down on a piece of paper as you read it how many references to the death of Christ. What about Galatians? What about Ephesians? What about Philippians? What about Colossians? What about 1 and 2 Thessalonians? You see where we are? Isn't it vast, brother? Are you doing anything about it? What about 1 and 2 Timothy? What about James? What about Peter? What about John? What about Revelation? Come on, you see the point? What's the point in fascinating oneself about the details of a mere passing, long since gone article. I'm not despising it. And have no interest and very little knowledge of what it speaks. There it is all the time. You know, beloved, you know what I mean by this. You don't have to scratch your head and say, what does Paul mean? I know you have to think of what these things mean where we are tonight. I know that, beloved. But when it comes to you're not your own, you're bought with a price. When it comes to those ones, Christ is our Passover sacrifice for. When it comes to Christ dying for our sin, when it comes to Galatians, beloved, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically presented crucified, when it comes to those lovely words, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, when it comes to those words, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, so on. When it comes, that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. When it comes to chapter 4, as I have read, and he redeemed us and made us son. The adoption of son. When it comes to the more practical touch that touches every man and woman in this meeting tonight, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts thereof. God forbid that I should glory in chapter 6, safe in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And that's just a little bit, isn't it? Brethren, if you have nothing to do tonight before you go to bed, I'll tell you, you take up the theme of this altar, the doctrine of it, the death of Christ. And don't rest until you get the message of every book that tells you some of the greatest facts and features of the death of Christ that's going to prepare you and is going to preserve you. And best of all, beloved, is going to prompt you. What do you mean? Now, you young men, listen. When did you last rise in the morning meeting to give God thanks for the death of Son? I was in a meeting not so long ago. And the brother who gave thanks for the bread was the 17th brother that had given thanks. And sometimes when we come together, there is agonizing pause. Barren silences. And you see, the problem is this, beloved. Has the work of Christ really touched us? If it did, I'm sure we would long in a way that we have never longed before for that moment when we could rise in the presence of God and give him thanks for the death of his son. What have we got? See, I'm not saying that in a judging way. You understand my feelings, brother and sister. You understand what I mean. I'm trying to encourage the younger men particularly to feel that they must rise and give God thanks for these things. And the older brethren too now. And don't leave it to those brethren whose burden it is Sunday after Sunday to do it. Well, you know, you can sit back for years and say, well, brother so-and-so will do it, and brother so, and thank God for those men that do it. There's room for you. And the way to it is for you to get down with your book and ponder the vastness of the devil.